official, if we went over a few clarifying remarks before we get into the text. If you're not already aware of it, the book of Revelation cannot be understandably read as a normal narrative. If you look at the chapters, even though they go numerically sequentially, the contents of the chapters do not necessarily follow in a sequential or a chronological manner. The scenes in the book usually go from heaven back to earth and back up to heaven. And sometimes you'll come across passages in the book of Revelation that'll talk about events during a specific time, and then in another place in that book, they'll retell the same events during the same time, but from a different vantage point and with a different emphasis. Last week, we discussed the fact that there was the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the only one who was worthy to open up a scroll that had seven seals of judgment. And last week in chapter 6, we went over six of those seals of judgment. Well, you would think that the next place to go would be the seventh seal. But if you look in your text, the seventh seal is not even introduced until the first verse of chapter 8. So in effect, what you've got is between the sixth seal of judgment and the seventh seal of judgment, our text for this evening. You've got an entire chapter between judgment number 6 and judgment number 7. Therefore, chapter 7 itself, what we're going to look at tonight, is like a parenthesis in the events of Revelation. Now, John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is not the only time that this literary device is used. Let me remind you, in the book of Revelation, there are three series of judgments. The seals that we're looking at right now, followed by the trumpets, and finally by the bowls. What you will find, and I've given you a diagram to that effect on the back of your notes, is that between the sixth and the seventh, in each of these three series, there is a parenthetical passage. So as we're looking at the sealed judgments, between 6 and 7, there is that parenthesis. And usually, that little hiatus is to add clarification to the events of the series. If chapter 7 were an old Western, chapter 7 would begin, now back at the ranch. Because what we're going to look at in the first half, from verses 1 through 8, what we're going to look at is a return to the very beginning of this seven-year period of Revelation. Now see, last week, we went through the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and seal number 5, and seal number 6. And those pretty much covered the first half of this tribulation period, about the first 3.5 years, starting from the beginning and going to the midpoint. Now we're going to go back to the beginning. The reason is because God has got some of the same things, or some other things going on at the same time, though he hasn't told you that yet. So now he's going to tell you some other things that were going on during that first 3.5 years of tribulation. Those things were a selection of a special group of Jews and how they had an impact on a special group of Gentiles. So that's what we're going to look at tonight as we go into this. Also, what's very, very important about this chapter that we're going to look at is not only is it going to give clarification of some details, but it's also going to explain the how question. How is it that God is going to accomplish one of his purposes in this tribulation time? Now, having said that, we have not discussed yet, why do we have this tribulation? What in the world do we have this 7 years set aside for? Now, you will look at different commentaries, and they'll probably give you a different grocery list of how many of these reasons exist. I've tried to summarize and simplify them, and they're also in your notes, and I'd like to go over them with you this evening. The first major reason, as I understand, that this 7 year period even exists is because at the conclusion of this tribulation, God will bring about an end to wickedness in this world. Now, for some of you who cry out for justice, that should be an amen that comes oozing up through your throat. Because some of you want to see justice, and you really want to see it done in your lifetime, and you're extremely frustrated that it's not happening. I'm married to an individual like that, and I hear about it all the time, of why things are not happening like now. I said, be patient, sweetheart. I said, I think it's all going to work out in the end. She says, that's not soon enough. But at this end of this period, we will see that wickedness will come to an end. In Revelation chapter 20, you'll find that sin is literally sealed up. Because in that chapter 20, you will find that Satan himself, at the end of this tribulation period, will be thrown into an abyss, and an angel will come and lock Satan up for 1,000 years so that he cannot tempt the nations anymore. So one of the purposes of this tribulation time is to put an end to wickedness in the world. Secondly, it's to bring complete restoration to the nation of Israel. Now, you may vary with me in this area, but right now, generally speaking, the nation of Israel does not receive Jesus as their Messiah. Okay? There are pockets, but nationally speaking, worldwide speaking, they do not accept Jesus as their Messiah. They have hardened their hearts. All you do is need to read Romans 9 through 11, and you'll see how Paul felt about his own countrymen and their relationship to the gospel. And that's pretty much where we are, even though we see major inroads among the nation of Israel. But God will use this 7-year period to take the hardened Israeli heart and break it. And he will show to them that Jesus, in fact, is their Savior, is their Lord, is their Messiah. And when they come to that realization, he will bring blessings and restoration to them. And all the Old Testament prophets and all the covenantal promises that have been prophesied will come true nationally, in the land, and every place. Why? Because God does not lie. And so he will use this time period in a very, very unique way to deal with the nation of Israel. And third, another major purpose for this 7-year tribulation is that he is going to bring about worldwide revival, something this world has not seen or ever has seen. And he's going to use chapter 7 and the people involved here to bring that about. So that's another reason why we need to understand what we're talking about. Okay, now let's get into our text itself. Let's look at how John is going to bring about this parenthesis, or this parenthetical passage, to give clarification. As John starts out his vision in the first 3 verses, he sees 4 angels from the 4 corners of the earth, and they're holding back the winds of judgment, the winds of destruction upon the earth. And they're supposed to hold these winds back until the servants of God are sealed on their foreheads. A 5th angel comes up, and I take it he is of higher rank because he commands the other 4. He says, you hold the winds back until. And the 5th angel comes up from the east, and with him he brings the seal of the living God. Now many of you know the importance of a seal. It shows possession, ownership, protection, security. The object that is being sealed is backed by the authority of the one who's placing the seal on the object. In the ancient Near East, kings wore signet rings, and they had a design on them. And they would put that seal on documents and proclamations of law. Many of you remember the good housekeeping seal of approval. That meant the product that you bought was underwritten by quality. I mean, we even brand cattle. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why you put seals on things to show ownership and protection and a lot of other things. Well, these servants of God are going to receive a seal from the living God, placing his ownership on them. Now let's remember that the first part of this chapter is retrospective. We're going back to the beginning of the tribulation time. Now if the angels are to hold back the winds of judgment until these servants are sealed, what that means is, at the beginning time of the tribulation, before these seals unfolded that we read about last week, before all these events took place, God sealed up his choice servants. So at the very beginning of the tribulation time, he has gone through a selection process, and he has sealed them before these horsemen begin to ride. You with me so far? So at the very beginning, there's a sealing of these servants prior to the 6 seals being unfolded. So while these are going through, while we looked at the 4 horsemen, then these servants were being activated at the same time during the same period. Now we talked an awful lot about this seal. What is it? Well, I do not believe that it is a visible seal. And I do not believe it'll be visible on their forehead. To me, knowing the nature of the time, knowing the nature of their ministry, it'd be like target shooting. And I don't think that's the intent. I draw my understanding from other scriptures, but specifically Ephesians 1:13, and you may want to put that down in your notes. And I want to read to you what Ephesians 1:13 says. It says, having believed, you, as Christians, were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession. I understand that this seal that's going to be placed on these servants is the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, it would be an invisible seal. I take it that the reference made to placing on their forehead indicates the fact that their minds, their thoughts, and their wills are completely His. So we're talking about individuals who are completely and totally Spirit-filled and Spirit-directed, which they would have to be. And their lifestyle as a result of this sealing would be so dramatically and obviously different from the world in which they live. It doesn't have to be visible. It'll be dramatic enough because of what they're about versus the culture worldwide that they'll be into. So that's the what. There's another question we could ask, and that is, how will these servants be sealed? To this, the scriptures are silent. I cannot find the method in which this will take place. I can now only offer you my own speculation. And I kind of draw this from an example from scripture. I believe because of the nature of their ministry and the duration of their ministry, I feel that these servants that God is going to select will be very much in the same vein as Saul of Tarsus. That's just speculation on my part, because the scriptures do not say. But knowing how Paul was contacted by the Lord on the road to Damascus was very direct, and it was very dramatic. Most of our salvation experiences have not been so. But for Saul, who then became Paul, it was a knockdown, literal situation, encounter with the Lord. And I think that it may be very, very similar as he comes and deals with these individuals. But again, that's only my personal speculation. So we talked about what the seal is, talked about maybe how the seal would be applied. And the third question I think would be good is, who are the recipients of the seal? And that's verses 4 through 8. Who are these individuals that will be sealed? Up until now, we've called them servants of God because that's what John initially called them. But I think this passage from verses 4 through 8 is probably as straightforward as you could probably get in this book. It tells us that he is going to seal 144,000 Jewish men. Now, if you look at your reference in your note, if you look at Revelation 14:4, it gives us another little tidbit on the same group. And so I'll just kind of put it together and say these are virgin Jewish men. 144,000. Mathematically, they're broken down to 12,000 out of each 12 tribe of Israel. That's what the text says. One commentator called this elite group Christ Commandos. I kind of like that because of the nature of their ministry. The purpose of their ministry is to proclaim the gospel to the entire world in that 7-year period. Okay? That's their purpose, to proclaim the gospel to the entire world in that 7-year period. The purpose of them being sealed, therefore, is to protect them for both the judgments that will be brought upon the earth and from the Antichrist, who will be persecuting all believers. Their ministry will be extremely difficult, to say the least, and it will last the entire duration of the tribulation. All 144,000 of these virgin Jewish men will survive the entire historical Holocaust because God's seal is on them. Their reward for going through this period of time not only will be to survive it, but they will be there then at the second coming to help usher in the 1,000-year earthly millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So they will actually move physically and alive and bodily from the 7-year period into this 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ at his second coming. Now there's a little observation I'd like to pass on. Many Christians sometimes are led to believe that the Great Commission, we have Matt and Molly coming here as a great example. We believe that the Great Commission somehow needs to be fulfilled before the rapture. Actually, that's not true. The scriptures declare that the Great Commission has to be fulfilled before Christ comes back. Okay, so make a distinction. Before Jesus can come back to set up his earthly rule and reign, everybody has to have had a chance to hear. Or something to the word where the Lord feels that enough is enough. And he's going to use this select group, 144,000, to accomplish that purpose. So listen to me as we think about this. These 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to do in 7 years what the organized church has not been able to complete in almost 2,000. Now, does that tweak your interest at all? These guys have got to be anointed. These guys have got to be powerful. These guys have been set aside for a purpose. It's almost like having 144,000 either Billy Graham's or Apostle Paul's, however you want to go about it. They're not going to be your rank and file individuals. And they've got the entire world to cover in 7 years. But it's going to happen. God's going to give them that kind of ministry. Just to kind of give you an idea, Matthew 24 is a parallel to this part of Revelation. And it tells us that this gospel of the kingdom, which these 144,000 will preach, will be preached. This is Matthew 24, verse 14. This message of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Matthew 24, 14 will be fulfilled. The Great Commission will be fulfilled by these individuals at the end of this tribulation time. I read a Jewish evangelical scholar, and he made a comment. He says, you know, why Jews? And just from a practical standpoint, which I'd never considered being a good old Gentile boy myself, he said, you know, think of another ethnic group that's spread all over the world. The Jewish people are scattered all over the world. And he said, and those who are still conservative or Orthodox are still being trained in the Old Testament. They know their roots. They know their history. He said, and if they are scattered, and if they are around, he says, you'll find a great majority of them are already multilingual. He said, he goes on to say, you know, it's interesting, when we send missionaries from our country around the world, they have to go through language training. He says, God's already going to have people trained in the scriptures and in languages already set all over the world. All he has to do is get them up and running, and they're gone. I thought it was kind of an interesting side note. I had never thought of it in that perspective. A little summary. This passage in verses 4 through 8 is very, very clear. If you read, or if you come across, that this 144,000 is anything but Jewish men called by God for this period of time, I think that interpretation is lacking. This is not a reference to the church, and this is not a reference to a modern religious group who may come knocking at your door and saying, we're part of 144,000. Now you're laughing because you've been there and done that. And they're still going to keep coming and telling you that. And historically, it's been interesting because once their numbers grew to beyond 144,000, then there was a spiritual group and an earthly group. And when they got beyond 288,000, it was just another way of adjustment. This is Jewish people, men called by God. And it's nothing more than that. Let the text speak very commonly to that issue. Well, now we're going to reach another segment of this chapter 7. Verses 9 through 17, the second part of this. Now, John is going to do to us what the book of Revelation does to us. He's going to make a shift. Instead of looking back to the first part of the tribulation, now he's going to look forward to the end of this tribulation. Instead of looking at a group of 144,000, verses 9 through 17 talk to us about a much larger group that a person cannot even count. They're innumerable. If you look at this great multitude, it's made up of, I believe, Gentiles, totally different group. They're described as individuals that represent every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. These are the ones who are standing before the very throne in front of the Lamb. And we know who he is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Standing in front of the very throne is a position not only of acceptance, but of honor. To be able to be in the very, very presence of the King, standing in front of him. I believe this whole scene is taking place in heaven. I think as we go through it, you'll see why. Notice that this great multitude that cannot be numbered, look how they're dressed. They're dressed in white robes. And they're holding in their hands palm branches. Now, I won't go into anything elaborate, but when was the last time you remember palm branches being waved in the scriptures? Palm Sunday, maybe? Okay? That is to celebrate victory. And Jesus was so popular in his day that they had palm branches, and they laid them down and they waved them, and they sang, Hosanna in the highest. That's what got him in trouble with the Jewish leaders. They said, this guy's got to go. We don't want to lose our jobs. So he's expedient. It's better to kill one than for us to lose out. And so in the midst of this victory celebration on Palm Sunday, but we have here this great multitude dressed in white robes, waving palm branches for their victory. Victory in Jesus. I think there's a song about that. It goes on to say that they're praising in loud voices, like a great symphony, ascribing salvation to God and to the Lamb who sits on his throne. Verses 11 and 12, all of a sudden we have an angelic accompaniment. John goes on to describe the heavenly host now join in with these individuals. The 24 elders and the four living creatures. Where have we seen them before? Chapters 4 and 5. Remember in heaven, when Steve talked about that? They were worshiping around the throne. The church resurrected and raptured, worshiping. And here they come to accompany this great multitude who have stood before the throne. They're giving this sevenfold ascription to the Lord, praising God and to the Lamb, not for their own redemption, but the angelic host, the heavenly host, are there praising God for the redemption of these who now stand before them. This great multitude, they're saying, God, have you done a great thing with these people? Look what you have done. Much honor, much glory. The majesty is yours for what you have done for them. As you look at the scriptures, you just see this powerful scene of praise. What an incredible scene it must have been to see this great multitude, the angels worshiping and praising, the angelic host, the heavenly host of angels worshiping the God, ascribing to him praise. And you, as part of the church, would be there. What kind of song would you sing if you stood before the throne of God at the time?
Let's sing in honor to our God, lift up the name of Jesus. He has redeemed us from this world, he is the one who saves us. Christ has risen from the dead, and he has given us new life, and raised us up with him to worship at his glory. Sing an honor to our God, lift up the name of Jesus. He has redeemed us from this world, he is the one who saves us. Blessing and honor, lift up the name of Jesus. He is the one who saves us.
Be fun. You know, there's still a very significant question that has not been asked or answered. And if you're in your text, verse 13, John says that one of the elders comes up to him and says, you know, these who are in the white robes that are all around, he says, who are they? Where do they come from? Which is the question. And John says, well, you know, which is another way of saying, I don't know. Now, I want you to think with me for a second. This is not a flippant answer that we would get from our children. Like, you know, what do you want to eat? I don't know. Well, where do you want to go? I don't know. Well, what do you like? What do you think about it? I don't know. It's not that kind of answer at all. The elder says, who are these multitudes, John? And John goes, I don't know. Now, who's saying that? We're talking about John the Apostle. This is no lightweight. This is someone who is an eyewitness to the Lord himself. He was on the inner circle of the three with Peter and his brother James. He should know. John was a Jew, and he was also a leader in the church. Wouldn't you think he would know if this group was either one of them? And so I would have to deduce that this multitude that's standing before the throne in chapter 7 is neither the church nor Jewish. That's why I say they're a Gentile multitude. So the elder says, ask the question. John goes, I don't know. I really don't. And the elder supplies the answer by saying, these are they who have come out of the tribulation. Emphasis, the great one. That's how the original text reads. See, the reason John doesn't know who this group is standing before the throne is because they are new to him. He never imagined that this would take place. He knew about the church. He knows about you because he was part of that. He knew that Jew and Gentile would be brought together in one new man, according to Ephesians. He knew that the dividing wall and partition would be broken down in the cross in the blood of Jesus Christ. He knew that. He participated in it. But this group, he didn't know about them. And here they are. They are a particular people coming out of a particular time. These are, as the elder said, tribulation saints. They have been martyred for their faith, as I take it, in the last half of the tribulation period. How? They have come to faith by the direct witness of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Now, are you tracking with me? 144,000 Jewish evangelists have been sealed by the Lord. They have been commissioned to proclaim the gospel throughout the seven-year tribulation period. And as multitudes upon multitudes have believed in their message, many, not all, but many have died as a result of their profession of faith. And now, at the end of that time period, they're standing before the throne of the Lamb, dressed in white with palm branches. I will tell you that there will be others who believed in the witness of the 144,000 who did not die, but that's not in chapter 7. Hopefully Steve will talk to you about those people. But these are the ones who are martyred, and they're standing in the throne. Now, this is what God wanted the nation of Israel to do from the get-go. From Genesis 12, when he called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, he says, I'm going to make from you a mighty nation, and you will be a blessing to the rest of the nations. And the whole Old Testament has been that roller coaster of ups and downs of how they were obedient and disobedient. But in this particular closing of human history, in these last 7 years, God's going to raise up a remnant of Israel, and they will fulfill God's plan for them to be a blessing to the entire world. Okay? You see God's plan kind of coming together? It's exciting, but it's all future to our time. But God has allowed us to have it revealed to us. So we need to begin to understand it's as good as done, because in God's heart, it is done. Notice in verse 14 that these martyrs for their faith in Christ have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. You know, as a non-Christian and as a early young Christian, that phrase just used to freak me out, if I can use that term. Yuck! I mean, washed in the blood? Come on! And I hear religious people say that to unbelievers all the time, like it's going to get them a real good response. And they go, you want me to be a part of that? You know, normally speaking, you can't wash anything in blood and have it turn out white. So obviously we're talking about spiritual purity, spiritual cleansing. Because y'all, you know that when you accepted Christ, his blood cleansed you from all of your sins, didn't it? Amen. You know it. It's all right to say amen. It's not going to hurt. If you were here last week, I'm going to give you a little pop quiz, but you don't have to raise your hand or anything like that. When was the last time you heard last week, chapter 6, where you saw people dressed in white robes. Under the fifth seal, pick one. Under the fifth seal, there was a whole group of martyrs in white robes. Verse 11. They said, Lord, how long will it be before you'll seek vengeance on our death from those who are still living on the earth? And remember what he said? He said, well, it's going to be a little while longer. It says, until your numbers of fellow servants and brothers have to be killed before your numbers will be complete. Chapter 7, the great multitude. I believe that the group in chapter 6 that was smaller, crying out for vengeance, and the Lord says, wait a little bit longer. Now we're at the end of that 7-year period, and now there's a great multitude. The numbers have complete. Their numbers have grown. The martyred Gentiles, as a result of these Jewish evangelists, have grown to a number that cannot be numbered, standing in front of the throne, waving victorious palm branches and dressed in robes of white. That is a glorious sight. Verses 15 through 17 as we close out. As a result of their martyrdom for their faith, this multitude of believers, I believe, will have special privileges. If you look at the text, it tells us that they will serve in the temple day and night. Well, there's no temple in heaven, and there's no nighttime in heaven. Now, I have a tendency to be fairly literal when it comes to the scriptures and my interpretation. I really believe here that these martyrs will have very much some of the same type of job descriptions that you and I are going to have. Because you're going to say, well, you know, what happens when we get raptured? And what happens when we die and go to heaven? What happens, you know, we're just going to sit around and play harps on clouds? No. All those caricatures are so wrong. You'll be very involved. One of the things that you're promised is that you will help reign in Christ's kingdom. That 1,000-year earthly reign, you who are resurrected saints, glorified, who are no longer earthbound, you're going to have a part in his reign for 1,000 years. After that, you're on your own. I'm not sure what the scriptures say beyond that, but at least for 1,000 years, you've got some things to do. Well, so do the martyrs. They're going to have an opportunity, a privilege, to serve at his temple, which I believe is a millennial temple, because there will be a temple there to which at Zion, at Jerusalem, during this time, and they're going to have a spiritual ministry at this earthly temple. I don't know all specifics of what that's going to look like, but I believe that to be the case. Day and night, all around. And look how the chapter ends. It goes through a description of their hunger, their thirst, the heat. Now, we only saw 6 judgments. There's trumpets and there's bowls that are yet to come. And if you've read ahead in the book, it doesn't get any nicer. It gets worse. It gets more intense, more severe. The people who are on earth are going to go through some incredible hard times. And those who have been martyred because of their faith and have endured these things on earth, hunger, thirst, and heat, the Lord Jesus says, you know what, y'all? You'll never hunger again. You'll never thirst again. And you'll never have to go through all that scorching that you went through. I promise. And all the sorrow and all the hurt and all the memories and all the tears because of your suffering, look how the chapter closes out. What's he going to do? He's going to take away all the tears, all the pain, and all the suffering. And men and women, that's just a slice of heaven. That's not all of it. And he says, because of your faithfulness, this will be your reward with me in my presence, and I will be your shepherd. It's more than just Psalm 23. It's more than just a bunch of empty words. It's a promise from our living Lord. And I'll tell you again, like I've told you before, he does not lie. He makes good on his promises. Now in closing, if you go back to verse 14, those who are in white robes, they were washed in the blood. And I've got to ask you, as interesting as that phrase might be, you've got to give an answer to the Lord. Have you been washed in the blood? Have your sins really, really been cleansed and washed away? Do you have complete forgiveness? If you're not sure, settle it tonight. You don't want to have any part of this if you don't know Christ, because he says, I've got good news for you. I've got new life that I want to give to you. All you need to do is to accept his sacrifice and to exchange your life for his new life, his eternal life that he wants to give to you. Why? Because he loves you. And to be quite honest, I don't understand that, because I know some of you. And you know me. So that's just as much the truth. Why does he love us the way he does? I don't know. And at this point, I really don't care. But he does. And he's offering to us a win-win situation. We would be foolish, men and women, to turn him down for such an offer. And he wants to robe you in white robes, but you got to let him wash you in his blood. If you've never done that, do that tonight. And if you've done that, thank him, because there will come a time when you'll be able to stand before him, much like these multitudes, and give praise and honor and glory, and be able to sing your song of his majesty and what he's done for you for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, I don't know exactly all the hearts that are here tonight or what their expectations were when they came. The good news is you do. And I trust that you would use these words to bring conviction to those who don't know you, to bring comfort to those who do. For this will be their end in your very presence. But Father, for those who are struggling, I'd ask that they would make that issue settled tonight. Don't put it off, because the more you put it off, the easier it is to walk away and forget. It's very possible that tonight, Lord, you're speaking to some individuals. And if you are, make that known to them, and let them make that known to us. I'll be here up front, and I'll receive anybody who comes down to accept that invitation to have Jesus be their Savior and Lord. Father, we thank you for this incredible truth of this particular chapter, knowing that you are raising up a special elite core of evangelists to bring multitudes to saving faith in Christ, to fulfilling the Great Commission so that every tribe, every people, every tongue, every language, every nation